How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
Heavenly Father, I pray that you be here with us today as I share your word, that you would open up their ears to hear and their hearts to accept what you're about to say to us today, Lord, because I know that I have been changed by writing the sermon and by reading this passage. I pray that the same will take place here today among us. In this holy and precious name, amen and amen. Let's open and read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. As we start, this is not a passage I wanted to preach about at all. It's hard, and it's challenging, and it's just a downer. It's so depressing to read. I mean, half of it is just God talking about people that he's destroyed. And as I was going through it, there's this description of righteousness, and there's a description of what people who live according to God's word and what Christians should look like. Specifically, what Christians should look like among non-Christians. Like, there is this parallel he draws consistently throughout the passage of that. And as I was reading that, and as I was researching it, and as I was praying about it, and as I was writing, I found myself more and more not resembling what God is, what Peter is, by leading of God, is describing as righteous men. It was a bummer. It's a bummer to be confronted with your shortcomings. So I did not want to write this sermon. I vehemently hated doing it. But as I kept trying to not write it, God kept pushing me to write it. And I found myself at 3 a.m. last night throwing out everything I'd written to this point and writing a whole nother sermon. And I was very convicted by it, but I strongly believe that this is specifically for someone or someones here today. And I pray that if that is you here today, that you would receive what God is trying to tell you and all of us. So please be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So let us dive into that. If you want to take notes, please take notes throughout this sermon. Our passage actually begins not in chapter 2, verses 1, but actually in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Peter lays the groundwork for today's passage in the first step. He's setting a theme. You guys know what a theme is, or a tone, or something like that? Like, it's a general idea and concept that sort of carries throughout the whole process, you know. A lot of great films have running themes about them, whether it's like redemption or heroicism. Throughout the Bible, there's tons of running themes. Themes about redemption, themes of destruction, and so on and so forth. And the theme he sets up here begins in verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Firstly, Peter goes against the misconception that Scripture is a product of man. There have been many wise men throughout history, whether they be scientists or philosophers or kings and whatnot. But Scripture is not merely a product of these wise men. They were not just really spiritual people who walked around talking about who God was. What makes a prophet is that they Prophesy. It's a very easy question. I had a Bible teacher that would say that joke all the time. I don't think it was a joke. He kept saying it like it was really deep, and we're just like, okay, and like write it down in our notes. But that's the distinctive factor. To be a prophet, you have to prophesy. And to prophesy, you need to be led by God. Peter tells us they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the key there is they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And right there, it sort of tells us by which the process of prophesying goes about. Prophecy is not something you do willy-nilly. Teaching God's word is not something that you just sort of do on a whim. It is a collaborative effort between God and man. It is something you do in unison with God. When they went and spoke, they weren't just like, I guess this is deep. God will send a Messiah, maybe. They were very directly led by God. God was speaking through them. It wasn't like they were like forcing God to like give me a word that you want me to like say. And it wasn't as if God was like playing a trick on them. Like, this would be really funny if I make Moses give them 10 whole commandments. It was something that was like, it was a partnership. They did the understanding, sure. And when prophets went before the people, they were speaking with their respective personality. They were speaking to their respective culture, and they were speaking with the respective language of the people. So there are man-made elements to it, like it comes in that sort of getup that the people will accept. But at the end of the day, the words that they were speaking came from God. And that is point number one, if you're taking notes. Truth is a result of a partnership with God, and truth can only come as a result of God. Truth cannot exist apart from Jesus, because Jesus is truth. Anything outside of that is a false doctrine. Anything outside of that is not worthy to be held among those things. If you in your life are experiencing a lack of truth, if you find yourself confused, you don't know what to do, you're constantly trying one thing after another, hoping that your life will work out or things will work, it is because you have a lack of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit led these people and gave them the truth to speak and share to the people. And if you find yourself wanting answers, if you find yourself in confusion, then perhaps you should reevaluate where you stand with God. Are you in a partnership with God in your life? Are you making decisions in unison with what He wants for you? Because if you try to do these things on your own, if you're just like, God, you know, I don't need you right now. I can figure this out on my own. The best you come up with is something that's man-made. And the things that come from man apart from God are not truth. It's important that Peter establishes this as he's speaking, because he goes on to address an issue that he is troubled by. Now, if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 17 through 18, he sort of establishes what his goal is here. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your instability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter was writing a letter to a group of Christians in the Eurasian area. And he's doing so as, similar to Paul, he's doing so because he cares about these people. These are believers all over, and they're struggling and learning for truth. And so Peter, out of like a pastoral care for them, is trying to minister to them. And there is something that specifically bothers him. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read through verse 3 right now. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not at sleep." When Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people," he's directly referencing the previous verse, because he's saying, like, it's connecting thought. And so while there were those in the Old Testament that prophesied and spoke the truth at the leading of the Holy Spirit, there were also those who did not speak with such leading. These people spoke from a place of self and selfishness, or from some sort of selfish desires. Likewise, in both times Peter is writing to, in our current day and in the age he was speaking to, these people exist. And he says that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The wording here in Greek also means to bring in alongside. The connotation here is that the false teachings will not be bold and easy to spot. Like, false teachers don't come along and identify themselves and go, "Hey, I'm coming from Satan. I have some things you should hear." Heresies are much more insidious than that. they sneak in. Like it says they brought in alongside. So these are people that are among them. Or these are people that come in, they're just sort of, they're acceptable people. But along with them comes something nefarious. And the thing that pinpoints them as false is that they deny the master who brought them. Like I said before, that is sort of the key of all false teaching, is it's the denial of Christ. And any philosopher, anything that does not have Christ in it, cannot be the truth. Now, Scripture tells us that these false doctrines that these people preached was attractive. It says right there in verse 2 that many will follow their sensuality. The obvious question that we should ask is, what's made their teaching so appealing? Like, why did people find these false doctrines? Like, why would people willfully choose something that denied Christ? Why would they pick something that came from such a nebulous place? Well, as I mentioned before, Peter is drawing this comparison to Old Testament false prophets. And so from that, we can sort of see what the hallmarks of such people were. Actually, English scholar Richard Bauckham, there's actually three things that English scholar Richard Bauckham lists as characteristics of the false prophets. The first thing is they did not speak from God's authority, as he established. The third thing is that they were denounced as worthy of condemnation. Like, after their false teachings were noted, they were then punished. But the second thing is their message was usually upbeat, in contrast to the prophets' authentic warnings. So if you go through the Old Testament, oftentimes prophets, people like Jeremiah, all these other people, their prophecies usually were, hey, Israel, you've messed up. You're sinning against God, you've failed to keep the temple, or you've allowed false idols into your life. So, like, their prophecies were kind of a bummer. Like, they were often warning them of some coming destruction. These false prophets, though, they would say things that were reassuring. They would lull Israel and its people into a false sense of security. They would say, no, we're fine. No, you know, why would God, like, be so mad? Why would God destroy us? It's a reassuring lullaby. Like, no, it's fine. There's no fire in this house. Go back to sleep. And the fire burns everything around them. This is something that we were actually warned about in the New Testament as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 4 states, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths." The truth of the matter is, the gospel is not a lullaby that calms us down. It is a blaring alarm, like a wake-up call for God's people. It's a call to action, one that should spur us to proclaim Christ crucified to all nations. The reason we need a Savior in Jesus is that there's something we need to be saved from. The gospel, by its very nature, is, yes, it's reassuring in a sense of, like, there's Christ and there's forgiveness and that there's a heaven, but it's also alarming. It tells us that there's danger, that there's sin in the world, that man is fallen, that the world will someday end, that evil lurks among us. These false teachers, they preyed upon people's desire for comfort. They wanted to hear something that make them feel good. Something that would make them not afraid of tomorrow, and something that is easy. The gospel is not easy. Truth is not easy. Truth is often very inconvenient for what we want, isn't it? Like, the truth of the matter is, it's not healthy to just keep eating and eating and eating. You need to exercise. Truth is very, very much something that we would rather put aside for something that's reassuring. Like all these fad diets that exist. That's just like, oh, just don't eat nuts and you'll lose weight. Or like, just do this one easy thing. Never work. Those things never work. If it sounds too good to be true, probably is. Point number two is that false doctrines will often come disguised as the easy path. The false doctrine often demands nothing of us. Why do you have to change? You're fine just the way you are. You know, why do you need a savior? That's silly. You don't need to die to self. You don't need Christ to rescue you from something. Everything's fine just the way it is. After establishing this, Peter then methodically goes through a series of examples of God's judgment upon those who are unrighteous, those who bought the lies of the world, and then contrasts them with those who are righteous. He compares those who took the easy path with those who took the hard path. This next part, I pinpointed what I felt were three lies that Christians often buy and that Christians very easily fall into because they don't seem nefarious at first. They're not things that we would initially think of as terrible. Starting in verse 4, so if you want to have like a sub-point, like you have like, so there's point number 1, point number 2, there's point number 3, and then there's going to be three sub-points, these three different lies here. Is anyone actually taking notes? Am I wasting my time? All right, so verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels, when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Lie number one, the lie of comfort. Perhaps the greatest snare of the devil is complacency. It is the lure which many people of faith fall into, and it's because it's the most gentle and acceptable of lies. There's probably no deception easier to fall into than the belief that we're good, and God's fine with us, because we're not actively doing something evil, right? Like I haven't stolen or killed anybody today, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't done any horrible crimes. God must be very pleased with what I'm doing. Why? Why would God be amazingly satisfied with the bare minimum of existence? I ask everyone here, what have you done? Like, what have you done to bring glory to the kingdom of God? What have you done to help set the prisoner and the captive free? What have you done to fight against the forces of evil and forces of darkness that exist in the lives around us? See, many Christians have never actually experienced any sort of resistance of the devil in their life. Most people here have never gotten a fist fight with a demon or something like that, I'm guessing. None of us have experienced something like that. And the reason is, why would we? Why would Satan need to take action and force against something that is of no threat or concern to him? You don't send a powerful invading force to take something that has already given itself up via no resistance. You don't need to kill something that's already dead. See, the lie the angels bought was because of their familiarity with God. Like, we are in perfect communion with God. We're God's buddies. Us and God are cool. And scripture illuminates for us what exactly happened. And the Revelations chapter 12, verse 7 expounds on this more. The concept of, like, theology of angels is very tricky because there's so little about it. But the picture we get is that ultimately, they chose themselves over God. Their rebellion was one of, I'm just going to sort of do me. And, like, God won't care because God and us are cool. God and us are buddies. Why would God be mad at us? The result was the greatest punishments of all. They fell from heaven. They lost their nature. They were cast into hell and bound with chains where they await their ultimate judgment. Like, the word used there is for hell is closer to something called Tartarus, which is sort of like this holding place where they will eventually be judged. It is one of the most nefarious lies as Christians can fall into, because we're not doing anything bad, but we're not doing anything good, and we've come lukewarm. And the Bible tells us that those things that become lukewarm, God spits out. The second lie is found in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The second lie is the lie of acceptance. In the time of Noah, there was one man of God. If you had taken a poll for what was considered acceptable behavior, there would be little old Noah, maybe his family, that vote for things of God. And everyone else in the entire world would have probably not voted for the Ten Commandments. They would have voted for something else. Indeed, if it existed in democratic society, God would have been outvoted every single time. Imagine you're in the time of Noah for a second, and like every single family member you know, every single friend, every person on Twitter and Facebook is consistently telling you it's okay to sin. It's okay to kill, it's okay to steal, it's okay to torture people. And then there's just one guy over in the corner building a giant boat like a lunatic. And he's saying, no, this is all wrong. You're probably gonna go with everyone and not weird boat guy. Like that, society had conditioned every person in Noah's time to think that Noah was the crazy one. Yet Noah was literally the only person who was right. Noah was the only person on all of God's green earth that had the right idea. But because it was just little old Noah, no one bought it. Everyone went about their day, like as if everything was okay. See, there's a million things in the example I gave you that our society has deemed acceptable. Now, I bet you expect me to say something like abortion or gay marriage for the other thing, because those are topical things in our society that are more accepted. But instead, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a second, audience participation. And I want you to ask yourself this question. What is the thing I do that I know I shouldn't, but I've decided that there's no changing it now? You see, sometimes the most dangerous majority in our lives is the audience of just ourselves. I mean, you can open your eyes now if you'd like. But see, there are things that only we know that we do, and we've deemed those things okay, because there's nobody around to tell us otherwise. We are content to simply allow it to go on, thinking that nobody is hurt, even though it's a sin. See, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if the Supreme Court, the whole world, or just ourselves who says that sin is okay. Because in the eyes of God, it's sin, and God's vote is the only one that counts. The contrast to this is Noah. See, Noah didn't care what the world around him said. He simply listened to God, because that was the voice he cared about most. Didn't matter if 1, 10, 15, 100 billion gazillion people said otherwise. He worked tirelessly creating that boat. Everyone else cared about the approval of man. Noah cared about the approval of God. Even though it was the most insane sounding, most difficult thing in the world. You gotta build a boat, you gotta get all these animals on it, which is just the most frustrating sounding thing in the entire world. Like, I have trouble getting like a single cat or dog to do what I want. Getting every animal, two of every kind, to go on a boat sounds like something. Maybe if I was Noah, I would have just been like, all right, just send the flood. This is too hard. But Noah did it because God wanted him to. That's all that mattered to him. And from that single act of obedience, all of mankind was saved. So thank you, Noah, even though every single person on this earth said you were crazy, you did what God asked you to. Third lie, verses 6 and 7. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. I initially wrote this as the lie of our own desires, like, oh, people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they did whatever they wanted. But Peter will later point out that that's really not it. See, the third lie is the lie of indifference. Sodom and Gomorrah was a town ruled by simple philosophy. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, do you want to have an orgy in the street? I don't care. Should we incest? Nobody cared. They lived in an insane, crazy town where everything was acceptable. No matter what anybody did, nobody was called out for what they did. It was anarchy. It was like the movie Mad Max, only way, way worse. When the world seems to have gone mad around us, it's easy to just close eyes and, you know, shut our ears and just be like, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care. Lately in the news, there's been a lot of madness. Just sheer madness. Every single thing you can think of that would be in like a worst case scenario seems to be happening. I'm convinced that this like election in the news and everything is like one of those choose your own adventure books where you just made all the wrong choices the whole time. Like, that's what all this feels like. Like, right now in the news, in this past week, we've had shootings, cop killings, racial issues. We want to just turn everything off, turn the computer off, turn the TV off, and just not care. It's not my problem. Let the world just do what it will. Let the world just fall down around me. But that's not what God has called us to do. God wants us to care. If you go on to verse 8, and we see what it was that Lot did that God found so great, it's, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It tormented him. See, when was the last time you looked around the world and you saw the sin suffering and you felt tormented? And you were just like, God, please save this world. Please save my unsaved friends. Please save Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. Please save all of the protesters. Please save all of the cops. Please save all of them, God. Or have you become jaded and you just let the world be the world? One of my recent personal heroes died recently. His name's Elie Wiesel. And he wrote a book called Nights, which is a first-hand account of his experience in the concentration camps. And it's a very harrowing book to read. If you have free time and want to be horribly bummed out, it's a great book to read. But there's one thing he said that applies greatly to this. We must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages torment, never the tormented. Sometimes you must interfere when human lives are endangered, when human dignity is in jeopardy. National borders and sensitivities become relevant. Wherever men and women are persecuted because of their race, religion, or political views, that place must, at that moment, become the center of the universe. God's heart breaks for the lost, and it breaks for suffering. And as we see God judge these people for what they do, unrighteousness is something God cares about very, very much. And to become indifferent and to become jaded is not what God asks of us. God wants us to have our heart break for what breaks his heart. The application for these three lies is the lies of the world are appealing. They provide us with the path of least resistance. But those who are righteous and those who take the hard path, God shows them favor. Each of those, when you look at the people and their decisions, it was the people that made the hard decision that God ultimately saves from destruction. If you go back to initially in verses 2 and 3, it says that judgment awaits those false prophets, and it awaits those who spread those heresies. It may not come right now, but it's coming. There was an overall theme that I wanted you guys to get, and I know this sermon's a bit scattershot, but my question for all of us here today is, who is leading you? Who is it that you've partnered with? because verses 20 to 21, the prophets that we should listen to are those who are partnered with the Holy Spirit. And all those who are not, those are the people who spread these false heresies and these insidious lies. The world will speak nefarious lies to us all the time. It tells us that we're okay just as we are, and that popular consensus dictates what is moral. And it's okay to give in to your sinful desires. It's okay not to care. But the Holy Spirit leads us to do the opposite of those things. The Holy Spirit breaks our hearts when we see sin and unrighteousness in the world. And maybe some of you here have not felt these convictions, or at least you have not felt them for a very long time. And if that is so, then that means you have probably fallen out of touch with God. Your ears have closed off the voice of God. Your heart is hardened to leading of the Holy Spirit. And you've given in to what's comfortable and easy in life. If you look at these lies, they require literally nothing. You just have to go along with your day. You go to work, you punch in, you punch out, you go home, you turn on Netflix, and then you fall asleep eating nachos. Like, that's all you need, the easy way. But to do what is righteous is to allow yourself to be led in union with the Holy Spirit, to go into the world and spread the good news, to stand for truth even if you stand alone. Noah did not stand alone, and I'm not just counting his friends and animals. Noah stood with the only person that counts. He stood with God. And when Lot was tormented by the destruction and the ungodliness around him, God sent angels to him. And those angels who stood with God, they still stand with him today in perfect communion with him. Life is going to always send nefarious, evil heresies that sound so great, that sound so easy, but the Holy Spirit will always call us to do the thing that is harder. And if you don't have that in your life, if you just find yourself looking at the news and not caring, if you find yourself not spurring to spread the gospel to other people, if you find yourself having that trouble to communicate and hear from God, then I would ask us all to bow our heads and close our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, now that each and every person in this room will enter a relationship with you, enter a relationship with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill them with your Spirit, and Lord, that they would be led by you. Lord, it is hard to make the right decisions all the time, because the right decision sometimes seems like the last thing we want to do. But God, with your help and with your leading, we can do it each and every time. And I pray, God, that when we look at the world, we would not turn a blind eye, but Lord, we would be spurred to action, and that you would help us to live for righteousness. Because God, as you read here today, those who are righteous with you, you protect and you spare from judgment. And those who are righteous with you will one day enter into perfect communion with you. And I pray, God, that every and every person in this room, if they have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would hear today. And if for those who have fallen off from you, and they've not heard from you in a long time, and Lord, maybe they've forgotten what your voice sounds like, that they would press in, God, and that they would hear from you once again. In your most holy and precious name, amen. Amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have a YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.